I turned to 1 Peter chapter 1. I said I was pretty much done with the Calvinism and Arminianism study. And that's still true, but I still got a little bit of a mop-up coming. Also blends in with this morning in Philippians. So 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you that we can accept it as it is, that we're not ashamed of it. As Paul said, he's not ashamed of the gospel, and yet a lot of people are. It's embarrassing to them. It's humiliating to a humanity that's not already right with you. And yet, Lord, this is your solution, not to deny it, but to receive the gospel. And I pray, Lord, we would have that fruit in our lives and ministries, and that we would see more and more knowledge of you and your grace and peace to spread. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of people regarding Calvinism are very bothered by it. And we've talked about that. And they're bothered by it mainly on a false premise. I mean, if Calvinism really was what people who oppose it think it is, then we would oppose it too, because mostly they're against hyper-Calvinism, which I haven't talked about, and I might yet, but we'll see. But some will say, put it more spiritually, I just don't see Calvinism in the Bible. And of course, when we speak about Calvinism, we're talking about the doctrines of grace. We're talking about the fact that we see people without Christ as totally depraved. That is, they're unable and they have no power in themselves to come to Christ, to be saved, to be made right with God. They're completely at God's mercy. And so they're chosen, and that's where people start to get uncomfortable, is that God chooses. Of course, the Bible is very clear. Even in this passage, we see God's chosen. In many other places, many are called, few are chosen. All who are appointed to eternal life believe. So it's all through the Scripture, and the New Testament speaks of God choosing before the foundation of the world. So all of these things start to make them uncomfortable, but Calvinism holds the line on that. Whereas others start to talk about what we do, and God sees what we do, and that anybody can believe, it's just up to them. And so Calvinism speaks of a more narrow view, since God has chosen as he has. He's targeted the elect so that all of them will come. When they're called, they will be irresistibly drawn. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said. And when they come, they will persevere. They will be safe for eternity. They will also walk with God and not deny him. They will be faithful and not deny Christ. That's the characteristic of a Christian. So when a person says, I don't see Calvinism in the Bible, how does that grab you? It's a flashpoint for a lot of theological discussions. If you go to Bible college in a place like Cindy and I went, there's going to be a lot of discussion about that. I avoided them for a number of years, and I really didn't get into a lot of theological discussions about this. Some, but At some point, you have to face it. This is something that's talked about, and there's these two divides. So when you hear that someone says, "Well, now I don't see Calvinism in the entire Bible," are you ready to catapult it? Does it make you say, "Well, I'm just going to throw it out"? That person over there doesn't think it's in the Bible. Now, there are a lot of people who are prominent teachers who will say something like that. And so how does it affect you? Do you feel hoodwinked? "Oh, I'm so ashamed. I've listened to that." Some TV preachers will launch into it sometime. I remember Jimmy Swaggart got a baseball bat after it once on one of his broadcasts. Do you wonder who got this idea? Where'd that come from? There's all sorts of ways that people try to shame others into abandoning it. It's not uncommon for people to agree wholeheartedly with themselves. People agree with themselves. How people think about something, they consider just by nature that they're right. And I'm not going to just bypass what effort they might have made. They might have made an effort. They might have studied it. I don't know if they went into it with a bias that colored their conclusions or flavored the way they took it. I mean, all that's possible. But we're left to the core teaching of Scripture. What does the Scripture teach? And so many who deny the doctrines of grace, what is called Calvinism, they know things. In their mind, they know things. I mean, they know. They know that Calvinism negates evangelism. They know that. They know if a person is a Calvinist, that person is not interested in proclaiming the gospel. They know that. They know that God leaves part of salvation with man. This is just without any doubt for them, that God does not do it all. They know that. In their minds, that it's just, they're sure. And they know that any decision that they make releases God to save them, gives God permission to save them. They know that. They know that if they profess Christ and fall away and no longer do the things that Christians do or even deny the faith, they know that because of what they did at first, that decision, they're still good. They will never lose the salvation that they say they got when they made a decision. They know that. They know words like predestination are Presbyterian words and should not be anywhere near a Southern Baptist church or Southern Baptist circles. That is not a Baptist word, even though it's right there in the Bible. They know to define Calvinism by their own understanding or misunderstanding, turns out, and they know it's the same as hyper-Calvinism, that Calvinists are all the same stripe. Calvinists, hyper-Calvinists, doesn't matter. They're all in the same boat. They further know that if they're corrected by a Calvinist about their thoughts about what Calvinists believe, well, then that you can't listen to that. You can't trust that. These stupid Calvinists, I've mentioned before, I told a lady in Minnesota that down south, we don't say y'all for one person. We say y'all for more than one person. And she, who lives in Minnesota, she corrected me and said, "Oh, no, you do." Well, okay then. They know. They know that Spurgeon was not a Calvinist, even though Spurgeon has books on Calvinism and his adherence to it. They know that John 3:16 teaches Arminianism. There was a John 3:16 conference tour several years ago where people were using John 3:16 as proof that Calvinism was wrong. Well, so there you have it. That's called a self-inflicted mental breakdown. For whatever reason, they have convinced themselves that biblical truth is not biblical truth. It's easy to do, and people do it with eschatology. You know, they do it with the rapture. They do it with the millennium. You know, we want to hear what the Bible says. Some is harder to conclude than others, especially when we get into eschatology, various minute matters. But they've studied. There it is before us, and their minds have gotten muddled with something. They've been leveraged somehow to lean away from even what the Bible very plainly says. The honest and sincere teachable person will see that the teachings of Calvinism are throughout the Bible. It's not isolated. Now, we need to look at it properly. I think some people look at the Bible in compartments. They say that the Bible is sometimes talks about Arminianism. The Bible teaches Arminianism some, and it teaches Calvinism some. And so some people will say they believe in a certain share of both sides, because in their mind, it's both of them are being taught. So Calvinism is being taught some places, and in other places, Arminianism is being taught. But that's not true at all. The Bible is a one whole unit. The Bible teaches one thing. If the Bible teaches Calvinism, it teaches Calvinism throughout. If it teaches Arminianism, it teaches Arminianism throughout. They're not several parts. All of salvation, the Bible says, is by the grace of God. Salvation is by grace through faith, all of grace, every way. So this is the position, the argument from both sides, whether it is or not. So here in 1 Peter, we see, again, we turn to this part, and here's Peter talking about it. We've seen Paul talking about it. And that is that, you know, this passage, what parts of this passage in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 5, what parts support the Arminian belief that men are able to believe, that all men are able to believe, that God has not targeted any individual person for salvation, that that is all left up to the decision of man, and God foresees that, and that, you know, the grace of God can be resisted. God does as much as he can, but he can't go all the way, can't make you go the whole way, can't bring you home. And even consistent Arminianism is that you could lose your salvation if you wander away from it. What part here in 1 Peter 1, in these first five verses, where do we see that? Is not every verse here a declaration of what we've been studying about Calvinism? The word chosen is mentioned, verse 1. Foreknowledge is mentioned in verse 2. The sanctifying work of the Spirit, that is God at work to save us, in verse 2. And Jesus Christ also in verse 2. That sanctifying work brings about obedience. Well, that means that, you know, we believe the Holy Spirit changes a person, and their first acts are according to the fruit of the Spirit. It shows that they're Christians. And that God is targeting people to be covered by the blood of Christ, to obey Jesus Christ. There's the fruit of obedience, and be sprinkled with his blood. Well, there's the blood of Christ being shed for a purpose. And so the chosen ones, according to the knowledge of God, we'll talk more about that in a moment, are chosen to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The other side, the Arminian side, says that Jesus's blood might be spread to someone who doesn't become a Christian. because they reject it. But it's a targeted thing. We're chosen by the foreknowledge of God, that we might be sprinkled with His blood. There's no wasted blood of Christ, which is a problem with Arminianism. And it says in further, to obtain an inheritance. That is irresistible grace. We've talked about that, that God has chosen us to obtain an inheritance, which means that's God's plan for us to obtain an inheritance, so that we will obtain an inheritance. That's irresistible grace. That's God saying, I'm going to save you, and you're going to get saved. Arminianism is uncertain about that. Everybody they say can believe, but not everybody will. And so we don't know who the elect are until they believe. Imperishable, this inheritance, imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Sounds kind of like it's certain, doesn't it? That you won't lose it once you get it. That it is not going to fade away. It doesn't get corrupted. It doesn't do like things on earth. It's not dependent upon us, where we might hold on to it a little while and then let it go. It's certain. Reserved, it says. I'll back up on some of these. It's reserved in heaven for you. Well, if it's reserved, it means we're going to persevere to get there. Perseverance of the saints. We're going to be faithful by the grace of God. What God has given, God has planned, God has reserved for us. How are we going to get there? Well, it says further, protected. We who are protected by the power of God through faith. Oh, we're going to make it because we're protected by God. A person says on the Arminian side, I sure hope I hold on to this because it sounds great. But from the Calvinist side, what Peter's saying here is that we're going to get there because it's reserved already. Just waiting for us to arrive, not to keep it, but because we already have it, just a matter now of the passage of time when we depart to be with Christ. And it's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The whole thrust of Calvinism is that it accomplishes its end goal. Predestination means we are destined to be saved and to enjoy all the fruits of salvation. So we're predestined for heaven, to be a Christian. And all of that is here in these opening verses of Peter. He starts off with people who are common people. We often think of people who know about Calvinism, professionals in some way. You can't speak of heavy doctrine to these people because they're just not, they're not able. You got to be somehow trained in particular, special. Well, Peter just launches right in, and this is the way the Bible is. The Bible doesn't hold back on these things. It wants to always go farther. The writer of Hebrews says, I should have been able to go farther with you, but because of your, you know, the way you are, your carnality, you should be teachers by now, but now you need to be taught the elementary things of the principles of God. But their lack of grasping is their fault. As far as God is concerned, the whole point is he saves us. All the Father gives me will come to me. He saves us. So you see it right here. He's comforting people who are scattered. How do you comfort people? Well, you comfort people with the truth. It happens, so happens, that these scattered people who are feeling without a home, who are aliens, they probably, you know, are being hassled. We see in the book, right after this. He talks about the fact that you rejoice. So for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Verse 6. What are they comforted by? The truth. The truth is that, well, all these things that you're going through can't knock you off the place that God has put you, can't knock you from the place God wants you to be. In the end, the salvation that God has chosen for you will be revealed in the last time. You know, your last time. And then at some point, we all get there. And the end result of this whole plan comes to complete fruition. The wicked are assigned to hell. The saved are brought to heaven. And we are forever with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. This is the point for this group that he speaks of. Note the inclusion. This is significant for our study in Philippians. That when Paul and Silas were on the way to preach the gospel on the second missionary journey, they were forbidden to preach the gospel in Asia and Bithynia. Well, here in verse 1, Asia and Bithynia are scattered with people who are saved. The message of the gospel has come there. God has directed it there. We see that again as a Calvinistic teaching, that God finds his people, he saves his people, he sends his messengers, and they bear fruit in all these places. That's why we're told to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. There's no place that can't receive the gospel, although God does, in the case of Paul and Silas on the way to Philippi, he directed it first to Philippi, to Macedonia. It's God's sovereignty that we see. And it also mentions, according to his great mercy. Verse 3. Mercy is something where God could rightly judge us because of our sin. His anger with us for being rebels. Every person is required by God to obey the gospel. God made every person who's been made, which is everybody, to serve him, to please him, to glorify him. There's no exceptions. Obviously, not everybody does. Those who are redeemed are given the new heart and mind to do so. But everybody's required. That was in the garden. That was at the very start. Now God has mercy. Mercy means then he's redeeming people who don't deserve it at all, due to our great depravity, our inability. So it's mercy. We have nothing to make God do anything for us, to motivate him in ourselves. So it's mercy. Every Christmas when I was growing up, although it was said, you know, about being good and everything, all the gifts I ever got was according to mercy. If my parents would have numbered sins, well, that would have been it. My dad bought me a set of golf clubs by mercy. I got all these other little things throughout my life, mercy. Every birthday, mercy. My grandmother made me fried apple pies, mercy. This is how God deals with us. He's a gracious God. He's merciful. He lifts up those who have no right to demand it. And so we're saved by the great mercy. And his great mercy is what is the start of all of our salvation. His great mercy has caused us to be born again. Again, Arminianism speaks of God waiting. We have a song in our hymn book that I've marked off as, you know, we'll sing it when I'm dead, called "The Savior is Waiting." I think it's the name of it, the first line. I marked it off. Oh, what are they talking about? The Savior is waiting. Well, as far as salvation goes, there's just no waiting. If the Lord wants to save, he saves. And he doesn't wait for us and our part and our permission. He saves. Paul is a perfect example of it. Saul then was on the way to Damascus to kill Christians. And the Lord said, I sure hope he turns around so I can save him. I sure hope he calls to heaven and says, Lord, okay, you can save me now. Because I don't want the Christians in Damascus to be killed or arrested or persecuted. I sure wish Paul would turn. Well, God turned Paul. Jesus struck him blind and on the way saved him. And boy, did he get saved. When it says he causes us to be born again, that, of course, is a mention of the Holy Spirit, the new birth. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Born of water is a natural birth. Your water breaks, you're coming. Spirit is a spiritual birth. And every person is born once, unless you're born twice, you can't see the kingdom of God. And so being caused to be born again by the power of the Spirit of God is God doing what he's chosen to do from before we were around, before we were made. So this work of salvation, not about us, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the salvation which is provided by Jesus Christ alone. The mention in verse 3 is of his resurrection. Faith in Christ is identifying with Christ by faith, so that our experience is performed by Christ. Christ dies. Our sins deserve death. Christ does that for us. Our sins deserve death and judgment. But by rising from the dead, Jesus delivers us from death and makes us alive. Having our sins paid for and then being alive, we're clean in Christ. In Christ, he rose to the right hand of the Father, the Father's favorite position. In Christ, we do that. Ephesians says God has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are seated in the heavenly places with Christ because of Christ. The whole thing, in turn, his righteousness comes to us by faith so that we are part of him. We have his righteousness, his standing, his honor, his favor with the Father in him. So our Lord Jesus has carried us to heaven. We're not there yet physically, but it's all set. It's all provided for. This is a Calvinistic teaching. It's certain, targeted, chosen. Peter mentions grace and peace. I mentioned that this morning, that we need grace and peace before we're saved. And after we're saved, we live grace and peace. We practice the grace of God. We take advantage of the grace of God and peace with God. So we live a full life. We live a confident life in the favor of God. He magnifies a little bit when he says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Verse 2. It's a way of saying that he wants you to be blessed in every way, fully, to have the full knowledge of God, to have the greatest blessings from the Lord. This is the grace and mercy of our Lord. Foreknowledge is mentioned in verse 2. And of course, the Arminians have a twist on that. And we talked about it already. Foreknowledge and prescience. Prescience is to see beforehand, but not make any determination. about it, just to know it's happening and pretty much to respond to it, to know that it's going to happen. Foreknowledge is to make it happen. Foreknowledge is to know beforehand. In other words, in this sense, to know us as his people beforehand, as predestination, be predestined, you know, to be conformed to his image, to be saved. So foreknowledge is a comforting doctrine. Of course, God does know everything. But when we're talking about salvation, the foreknowledge of God is opposite to just mere prescience of God knowing everything. This is God saving us from before the foundation of the world. That's when Paul says in Ephesians, he did that. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Prescience would have no sovereign act associated with it. And so what the Arminians do is they say God chose us based on us. We chose him, and so he included us as his elect, but that the choice was ours, not God's. God only saw what we would do. It's a bad doctrine. But foreknowledge is great. Chosen, verse 1, according to the foreknowledge of God, the first part of verse 2. God the Father chose us. It's the nature of God to be this way. We act, a lot of people act like God is kind of like us. He can't do just what, you know, he's got to work with us. We got to work with him. God is an awesome God. He tells us how he is. We can't fathom it completely, but he's an awesome, awesome God. And he works everything in advance. He works all things after the counsel of his will. He's not like us. We need to gather information. We need other people, contingent factors to come together. I can plan. Tomorrow will be a good day. I'll go up to the Dodge dealer. I'll go ahead and get my Dodge Charger. Just get it souped up, red. I'll just do that. Well, I've got contingencies to deal with. The main one, I mean, there's a couple. My wife would be one of them. She thinks the Charger is kind of a redneck car. But the other thing is, the big contingency is the money. It costs money. It's going to be around $50,000 to get the one I was looking at. So there's some contingencies. So people kind of think, well, God's kind of like us in that way. They got contingencies. He won't press his will over ours. He won't usurp our free will. So he's going to work with us. We got to work with him. But the Bible says, no, God just decides, you know, he does things in advance. He doesn't wait around. That's what sovereignty means. Absolute sovereignty. God, that's what God is. He's not God if he's depending on us. And so we're chosen before the foundation of the world. And so while we're in this world, and the mention of aliens in verse 1, you know, we're aliens and strangers in this world. It means we cut against the flow of the world. We don't belong in the mentality and the philosophy of the world. We have a different standard because of the scriptures and because of a new heart. So we kind of cut across the world, and the world is a little bit irritated by that sometimes. So we're aliens, and they were aliens. 1 Peter 2:11, also, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. We're of another place. Our citizenship is in heaven, so we're aliens here. You know, like, you know, all these aliens that are on the planet now from other planets. Well, they're aliens here because their home is, you know, Alpha Centauri or something, Rigel 7. They're a long way from home. They're aliens here. E.T. was an alien. Superman was an alien. So you see that as aliens means Christians are out of their home ground. They're not in the place they're going to be forever. And they aren't like the world. We're not to love the world or be like the world. We we hope to have salt, an influence of salt and light to the world, but we're not of the world, we're aliens. And so we are believers, and we are just to accept the fact the Bible teaches what it teaches. Some twist the scriptures to match their own beliefs. We all are in danger of that. Some things we study and we don't understand at first, and you got two choices there. You can dig into it and understand it and get comfort from it, or you can get scared off by it and back off from it and don't challenge it and try to understand. And a lot of people don't try to understand sovereignty of God, predestination, election, the things we're talking about here in 1 Peter. They back off because they're scared. They're afraid of what they might find. There's no fear in the truth. The truth is our friend. But some, they don't like it. They think that they can deny the scripture and somehow it becomes true. That's wrong everywhere. They're trying to affirm that something's false is true. Well, the world's doing that all the time. And it's more odious to me that so-called Christians do it. They look at the scripture and they say, well, this says this, but I'm not accepting it. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Some people say, well, that's too exclusive. I'd reject it. Well, that's worse than anything the world does. 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Peter says, some people don't understand it, and so they distort it. They twist it around to something that they want it to mean. And some people on a summer day, a lazy summer day, especially when you're a child and growing up, you lay on your back in a field, look up at the clouds and see what they look like. What do the clouds look like? Well, you line 100 people up there looking at clouds. What'd you see? They'll see 100 different things. It's subjective. People see something. They make the simplest connection. If it's hard, they don't go that way. With scripture, if something's hard, well, unless they're serious students of the Bible, unless they really want to know the truth of God, well, they pull back. Preachers won't preach Romans 9 through 11. I've heard people tell that their pastor was going through Romans, got to the last verse of Romans 8, and jumped all the way to chapter 12. They don't want to do it. They don't want it. That's the preachers. Can't go into that. That's too much. We embrace the truth. Calvinists, that's all we want. I know Arminians say the same thing, but the Bible has teachings. And 1 Peter 1:1-5 is teaching. It goes on from there of all the Bible. It's not hard to find. It's really everywhere. It actually turns out to be a teaching of scripture that is everywhere. There's not a communist behind every tree. There's not a demon behind every tree. But everywhere in the Bible you look with a sincere heart and proper interpretation, you'll see the doctrines of grace. It's not a strange doctrine. It's not a weird doctrine. It makes perfect sense. Oh, okay, it challenges us sometimes, makes us stretch our minds a little bit. They won't break. They can stretch. And once we stretch our minds and once we embrace the truth, it is a beautiful thing. People that get this for the first time are dangerous people. They get so excited. Some people say lock them up for a while because they get so excited. We don't know what they'll do. They finally see it. They didn't see it before, and it's just, oh, the lights are on. To be able to study the Bible and to embrace the truth. I mean, that's every Christian's command from God. Sanctify them in the truth. Jesus prayed. And so that's the glories of things. It may be hard at first for a lot of people, and some shrink back because of it. But we are those who are the brave. We plow on and learn the deep things of God by studying His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we, by Your grace, rest in our understanding that we might know things that You want us to know. And Lord, the things You want us to know are great things. And I pray, Lord, we would embrace them fully. In Jesus' name, amen.